Welcome to Clinton First Ignited Methodist Church. Welcome to the movement. Welcome to what's going on here, what God's doing here in us and through us and around us, most cases in spite of us. We're currently in the middle of this series of messages we've entitled, It Takes a Church to Raise a Village. And our series is based at least in part on the familiar adage, It Takes a Village to Raise a Child, which as we've talked about is actually an old African proverb. And as we've noted, in that village, in the village in which the proverb refers, a child was born into a society of order or entered into a society of order, where the child learned and understood the value of the village's well-established code of morality and ethics. And in that village, the child experienced the comfort and security afforded them by that village. Unfortunately, our village doesn't resemble that village much, does it? Here's what we've determined from our discussion over the last couple weeks. The environment in which our children grow up leaves an indelible mark on their future. We see that in research. We know that intuitively, don't we? Therefore, the condition of the village plays an important role in our child's development. Here's the problem. The village in our culture isn't qualified, nor is it equipped to raise a child. I mean, if you take a good look around, our communities are in trouble. Our communities are struggling. They struggle physically, they struggle structurally, socially, morally, as well as spiritually. Our neighbors are drowning in a sea of uncertainty and chaos, of tension and violence, of fear and hopelessness. The village can't raise a child because the village itself desperately needs to be raised. Through this series, we're focusing on the concept of being missional as a church, being missional in our approach to ministry. And in case you're still not sure exactly what that means, being missional is all about being outward focused rather than inward focused. Being missional is about living the mission, not just giving money to missional organizations, but being a missional organization ourselves. Being missional is being the mission. Now, it's one thing to affect change within the church, for us to take a good hard look at what we do and why we do it, for us to have a different perspective. And by the way, I think that we are doing that really well. It's a whole other thing to affect change outside the church, for the community to gain a different perspective on what we do and why we do it. The community's perception of us as a church is really important, and here's why. Because the community's perspective, how the community sees us, has a direct impact on how effective we can be in reaching them, how effective we can be in relating to them. That's where I think we're really going to see this movement take off. This is where I really think we're going to see God move. Our perspective, how we do things and why we do them, is beginning to change. And the community's perspective, how they view the church in general and how they view our church specifically, is beginning to change. We're building bridges. We're becoming known in the community. And this is the stuff, I'm telling you, this is the stuff that movements are made of. This is how change can be affected. But here's the deal. If we as a church are going to raise the village, then we've got to stop having church and start being the church. Here's what I'm thinking. I believe God's plan, this movement he's calling us to raise a village, to transform the lives of our neighbors, this movement to be ignited, to be missional, is really as much about transforming the church as it is about transforming the community. Does that make sense? And I think it may be as simple as the difference between having religion and having a relationship. Let me see if I can explain. Our understanding of Christianity, and I got this from a teaching by Andy Stanley from North Point Church, but our understanding of Christianity is actually a mixture or a blend of the temple model, which I'll try to explain in a minute, and the teachings of Christ. So basically, our understanding or our version of Christianity, basically our conscience, the things that we feel guilty about, the things that keep us awake at night, are shaped in essence by both the temple model and the teaching of Christ. So there's a mixture or a blend of those two things. Okay, here's what I mean by the temple model. And I'm not just talking about the Jewish temple. I'm talking about an ancient model of religion found with the Egyptians and the Persians and the Babylonians, and in many parts of the world, in many religions, this model is still prevalent. This temple model always consists of the following components. And this is, again, true of regardless of the religion. There are always sacred places. There are always sacred writings. There are always sacred men, and there are always sincere followers. So in the temple model, you basically have sincere followers, or perhaps superstitious followers, or scared followers, depending on the particular religion. But these followers are reliant on sacred men who dwell and work and are housed in sacred places and control or interpret the sacred writings. This is essentially the temple model. Andy Stanley, in his book Deep and Wide, describes the early church. He writes, "In the beginning, the church was a gloriously messy movement with a laser-focused message and a global mission. It was led by men and women who were fueled not by what they believed, but by what they had seen. That simple fact sets the church apart from every other religious movement in the history of the world. After all, it wasn't the teaching of Jesus that sent his followers into the streets. It was his resurrection. The men and women who made up the nucleus of the church weren't simply believers in an abstract philosophy or even faithful followers of a great leader. They were eyewitnesses to an event. Unfortunately, along the way, the church lost sight of the wonderment that is God. Somewhere, what started as a movement lost its move." And if you know anything about church history, you're probably aware that once Christianity became legal in the Roman Empire under Constantine in like the 4th century, it became organized, painfully, excruciatingly organized. So what began as unexplainable became institutional. What began as a movement became an establishment. And in that, a temple model of Christianity was formed. So it wasn't this pure grassroots movement any longer that Christ started. It was sprinkled into this mold of the temple model. So now, like 2,000 years later, we're still struggling as a church to regain that identity, to regain that purpose, to regain that passion Christ intended for his church to have. Consequently, what started as a relationship became religion. And I heard this teaching by Andy Stanley at the Orange Conference that Lori and I attended back in April. And in describing the religious environment that he grew up in, he coined the phrase vertical morality. And he admitted that he came up with the term completely on his own. So if you look in your concordance or you try to find it, you can't, because Andy Stanley came up with this term, vertical morality. He explained that vertical morality is peace with God based on keeping peace with God. Peace with God based on keeping peace with God. And it's an approach to Christianity that sees God mostly as someone who is offended by our sins. And so we try, by keeping one eye to the sky, to appease him. So we're careful to do the things that we're supposed to do and not do the things we're not supposed to do. And then we're constantly asking him for forgiveness when we can't pull that off. And as long as we constantly ask for forgiveness, we figure that we're good. That me and God are good. When I try to do what I'm supposed to do, and I try not to do what I'm not supposed to do, and I ask for forgiveness, then I'm good. Meanwhile, we often ignore asking forgiveness for others that we may have hurt, because we don't really figure they play into the scenario anyway. Well, as I was listening, I realized he's talking about me. Andy Stanley is talking about me. I'm in this room of 10,000 people, and he's talking about me. Which is kind of cool, because I really like Andy Stanley. And then I realized, hey, he's talking about me. Because this is the mindset that I've had most of my life. And you may have experienced something similar as far as an understanding. And it's that blended temple model of Christianity. It's basically the textbook definition of religion, isn't it? Do what you're supposed to do. Don't do what you're not supposed to do. And when I say religion, I mean all religions, because there's a Catholic version of that, there's a Protestant version of that, there's a Jehovah's Witness version of that, there's a Mormon version of that, there's even a Muslim version of that vertical morality. Do what you should do, don't do what you're not supposed to do, and you should be okay. Here's the problem with that model. This line of thinking often leads to asking questions like, is this a sin? Is that a sin? Do I have to do that? Can I get by with doing this? And we look for the loophole, don't we? We ask the question, how close to sin can I get without actually sinning? Or how close can I get to the line without actually crossing the line? Without actually ticking God off? Vertical morality then becomes all about finding the loophole, doesn't it? It's how the Torah ended up with 613 laws in the Talmud. They kept adding laws trying to close loopholes from the original Ten Commandments. But you need to know that God doesn't answer the question, how close can I get to sin without sinning? In fact, God would say that that's the wrong question completely. Andy Stanley's contention is that this thought of vertical morality comes from the Old Covenant, which was based on the cause and effect relationship between God and the nation of Israel. Now, not between God and the individuals in the nation, not between God and the Israelites themselves, but between God and the nation of Israel. So there was a cause and effect relationship. If the leaders did good, then God blessed the nation. If they didn't do good, then he unblessed the nation or disblessed the nation or deblessed the nation. The Israelites were in trouble if the leaders didn't do good. It all came down to cause and effect. But God hints throughout the Old Testament that this was a temporary scenario. He was clear that something new, something better was coming. And according to Galatians chapter 4, Jesus came on the scene at just the right time. Verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." Jesus pointed to a new covenant and even summarized the law into just two commands, essentially to love God and to love others. In fact, Jesus summarized it even more in John 13, where he said, "To love everyone the way he loves us." Verses 34 and 35, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus established what Andy Stanley refers to as horizontal morality. And he defines horizontal morality as fellowship with God based on the rule of Christ. So horizontal morality is a relationship with God measured by our relationship with others. This is a completely different mindset. It acknowledges that everybody matters to God even if God doesn't matter to them. That everybody is somebody for whom Jesus gave his life. So practically speaking, if you're not okay with Jesus and how he loved, then you're not okay with God. Because according to the rule of Christ, we can't dismiss people and still be right with God. Our passage this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And by the way, that's not the 1 John you come to. It's the first letter that John wrote, which is toward the back of the book. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them." So where vertical morality is about religion, horizontal morality is about relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with others. Okay, let's see if we can unpack this. Take another look at verses 1 and 2. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the world. So John reminds us that we have an advocate in Christ, that Jesus pleads our case when we sin, that he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But did you catch what he said next? Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Everyone's sin. He's the atoning sacrifice for everyone's sin. You'll never meet a person that God doesn't love. You'll never cross paths with someone that Christ didn't die for. Everybody matters to God, whether God matters to them or not. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He died for everyone's sin. Verses 3 to 6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. The fellowship with God, our relationship with God, just got a little simpler, didn't it? We don't have to guess or wonder if we're right with God because we have an example in Jesus. We have an illustration in Christ. If we want to know where we stand with God, all we have to do is look in the book. Look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they've laid it out for us. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So to be right with God, we must live as Jesus did. We must love as Jesus loved. We must have the compassion that defined his life and defined his ministry. We must have the heart of Christ. Verses 7 to 8. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Again, let me remind you, as we just talked about the fact that Jesus pointed to a new covenant, and in doing so, he summarized the law into just two commands, essentially to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, and to love others. And then when he was with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus summarized it even more in John 13, where he said for us to love everyone the way he loves us. Again, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, you must love one another. Everything we do should be filtered through this command. Love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. Okay, last section, verses 9 to 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. I think here's where we got to be careful, because here's where we give ourselves an out, isn't it? Because again, we're really good at finding loopholes. I can justify my actions with the best of them. You know what I'm talking about. John says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Now, if I were to ask, and please don't raise your hand, but if I was to ask you how many of you hate someone, very few of you would raise your hand, right? Because we don't hate anyone. Hate's a strong word. Hate's a harsh word. Hate's an ugly word. We were taught not to hate. I don't hate anybody. But if we were to get down to the details, we might say, well, there is this group of people that I don't want to hang out with. There is this group of people that I wouldn't associate with. There is this group of people that I wouldn't have anything to do with. I don't hate them. I just don't want anything to do with them. And if they disappeared from the planet, that wouldn't bother me. But I don't hate them. If the earth opened up and swallowed them, that'd be okay. But I don't hate them. Hate's a strong word. Hate's a harsh word. Hate's an ugly word. But I don't want us to miss John's point here, so let me kind of paraphrase. Let me change the word without changing the intent. Anyone who claims to be in the light but dismisses or rejects or considers unimportant or pushes to the periphery or mistreats someone is still in the darkness. Ooh, that's a little tougher, isn't it? Here's the deal. You can't dismiss or mistreat one of God's children and think you're still okay with God. And that's not hard to understand, is it? Because if you dismiss or mistreat one of my children, then you're not okay with me. Don't say something bad about my kids and then invite me to lunch, because that's not going to work. But if you accept and support my kids, then you'll find an advocate in me. The best thing you can do for me is to love, accept, and support my children. And I think that's true for God as well. Verse 10, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. Your love and devotion for God is demonstrated and authenticated by your love for others. Take another look at the passage we use as our call to worship. This is Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will gather before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Your love and devotion for God is demonstrated and authenticated by your love for others. Fellowship with God, our relationship with God, just got a little simpler. A lot more demanding, but less complicated. Because we don't have to guess or wonder if we're right with God. We can know exactly where we stand with God. And the question isn't how close can I get to sin without actually sinning. It's not how close can I get to the line without crossing it. The question is, what does love require? What does love require? Let me make this really practical. We know that we shouldn't lie. And we know that because vertical morality tells us, thou shalt not lie, that shall not bear false witness. So we know that we shouldn't lie because we've got this vertical morality that says we shouldn't lie. But then you have to define a lie, don't you? Because apparently there are a variety of different colors and sizes of lies. Because a little white lie doesn't really count, does it? And gossip isn't a lie because it's true. There's a loophole there. But with horizontal morality, if we're living as Jesus did, then we shouldn't lie because it hurts people. It belittles people. We shouldn't gossip because it hurts people. We know we should give generously because the Bible says we should give generously, and we've got this vertical morality that says that we should give generously. But we should give generously because it helps people. Right? That's why we should give, because it helps people. What does love require? That makes the question of sin pretty easy. Things that hurt people are sin. You can't dismiss or mistreat people and be okay with God. Your love and devotion for God is demonstrated and authenticated by your love for others. The best way to please your Father in heaven is to honor the people around us. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Let me show you. This may or may not help. Through Christ, this vertical morality and horizontal morality come together at the cross of Christ. Our vertical morality, our understanding of Christianity is based on both. Love God and love others. Vertical morality and horizontal morality come together at the cross. As we prepare to close, I'm going to spend a little bit of time here at the rail praying about that. If you would like to join me, I would love that. If you would please stand as we close.